Hi, it's where we're at. Psalm 75. Dick, is there a hearing scheduled for the sign, or is it pretty much... Yeah, but the sign is, just terrible.
Yeah. We're going to go chain ourselves to the sign.
Maybe we can write Jesus saves on the tower.
We're going to preach that
lesson. Do they stop the people between here and, say, Elkhart that have the for sale 500 acres? They can make the sign down to the 20 adult bookstore signs that they have to look at?
Yeah.
Because their personal signs are not like they're through a company.
Yeah. They say it's a violation of the Highway Beautification Act. Right, right. So if we can find an old semi-trailer. Yeah, that's legit. Park that semi-trailer out there. Yeah, that cow didn't jump over the moon, it jumped on top of the trailer. Yeah, there's all these other ways around stuff, so... Okay, Psalm 75 is where we're at. Let's go ahead and pray. Lord, thank you for your words. And Lord, I do pray that you'd help us to understand them, help us to see the doctrine of it, help us to, as we go through the Psalms, get comfort out of it and know exactly what you want us to believe. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, 74 was a whopper of a psalm about some events in the tribulation. And again, this is this Asaph in Psalm 73, beginning of what sometimes is called Book 3 of the Psalms. Asaph is writing 11 psalms here in a row. And Psalms 75, as we read through it, again, you'll see something about the second coming, as the same with Psalm 76. And then Psalm 77 also would have it. So it's obviously, it's like a broken record, and there's no way to really understand the Psalms fully without understanding doctrine. I just don't see how these people read the Psalms and get any doctrinal meaning out of them. Okay, they just gloss through them. Now, obviously, you can get comfort from the Psalms. That's where a lot of people try to get comfort from, and that's understandable. But the idea is that the ones doctrinally who are getting comfort through the Psalms are the ones who are living in the tribulation time period. and they're getting comfort from the God as they're going through these troubles. Okay, Psalm 75, unto thee, O God, do we give thanks, unto thee do we give thanks, for that thy name is near, thy wondrous works declare. Okay, the idea that somebody puts their name on their painting or their work often. God puts his name on his work. You can see the name of God or God's handiwork in his creation. Verse 2, when I shall receive the congregation, I will judge uprightly. Well, who's the I? Is it the Lord Jesus Christ? When he receives the congregation of Israel, he'll judge uprightly? Well, yeah, that's for certain. The next verse, the earth and all the inhabitants thereof are dissolved. I bear up the pillars of it. Okay, I bear up the pillars. That's obviously the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, then you're the word there, Selah, knowing it's the second coming. But notice the earth being dissolved. The earth being dissolved completely will not occur until after the millennium. 2 Peter chapter 3. If you want to try that one, 2 Peter chapter 3. But then as far as the inhabitants and the mess that's taken place at the end of the tribulation, it certainly would seem that way. But the actual dissolving, like an Alka-Seltzer tablet in water, okay, is in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10. It says, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, there's the same wording in Psalms. What manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with a fervent heat. There's the same wording. Okay, in Psalm 75, the wording that's used is the same, dissolved. Okay, and so again, you can run it either right before the millennium, where everything is falling apart on earth, or you can run it after the millennium when he actually explodes the earth and it dissolves, and then he makes a new heaven, a new earth. So you can run it either way on that one. The idea of judging uprightly, I will judge uprightly. At the end of the tribulation, there will be a judgment. Matthew 25, verse 31 to 46 talks about. That judgment is usually the judgment that people confuse and try to use that judgment that a person has to work to get eternal life. So let's try that one, Matthew 25, verse 31. Look at it again and see what judgment is this. Okay, this is where sometimes the liberal will tell you that, okay, in order to go to heaven, you've got to have good works, and then at the judgment, your good works will be weighed against your bad, and if your good works outweigh your bad, then you will become sheep, and you get to go into the kingdom of God. And if your bad outweighs your good, then you will be goats and thrown into hell. Matthew 25:31 is the passage that they're referring to, and it runs clear to the end of the chapter. But when you read the words, verse 31, you got a paragraph mark, and you follow those closely, those paragraph marks. When the Son of Man shall come in his glory, that's the second coming, and all the holy angels with him, and then shall he sit on the throne of his glory, David's throne, promised by Gabriel to Mary, Luke chapter 3. And before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. And he shall set the sheep on the right hand, but the goats on the left. Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, come ye, blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom, the millennial kingdom, prepared for you from the foundation of the world. So these are the sheep that will be people who survive the tribulation, and then they will go into the millennium to live out their fleshly lives in the millennium. What is the qualification? Verse 35, 36, 37. It is good works that were will be made or will be given to the Jews or the righteous. For I was a hungry and you gave me meat. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you took me in. Naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came unto me. Then shall the righteous answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee an hungered and fed thee, or thirsty and gave thee drink? When saw we thee a stranger, took thee in, or naked and clothed thee? Or when saw we thee sick, or in prison, came unto thee? Then he answers, verse 40, the king, notice king, title, king, second coming, shall answer, saying to them, verily I say unto you, inasmuch as you've done it unto one of the least of these, my brethren, Jewish folks or Gentile righteous in the tribulation, you have done it unto me. Okay, and so that is not a designation for eternal life at all. That's not the issue. The issue is that these people will be the ones who populate the millennium. Now, the sad thing is, I wonder if any of these people who go through the trib, help out the righteous, and then go into the millennium and then die and go to hell because they don't have the works to meet it in the millennium. That'd be a kind of a bummer of a thing. Okay, and I don't know if that's a possibility. Now the goats will be verse 41 to 46, and they obviously do the exact opposite. They do not help the Jews. They take from them, they steal from them, they rat on them, they narc on them. Okay, and those are the ones that get thrown right into hell. Now that is called the judgment of the nations. Joel chapter 3 is another place where this is mentioned. And in Joel 3, this takes place in a place called the Valley of Jehoshaphat. Okay, it's the same idea, it's the Old Testament version of what we read in Matthew 25. Okay, in Psalm 75, the earth and all the inhabitants thereof are dissolved. When the Lord receives the congregation, he will judge uprightly. Then the psalmist says, verse 4, I said unto the fools, okay, obviously the Antichrist, number one, and then the workers of iniquity. I said unto the fools, deal not foolishly, and to the wicked lift not up the horn. Lift not up your horn on high, speak not with a stiff neck. Okay, that idea of the horn is the symbolism of power in the Bible. And this is often why your secret societies will choose an animal that has a horn. Remember old Fred Flintstone? You know, what was he in, the elk? The buffalo, okay. Had the big horns. So you got the elk, the moose, you know, lodge and all that, you know. And so the reason, that's why they pick those things, because it's a Bible pattern. They cannot get away from the book. The book determines the standard. So these guys are lifting up their horn and they speak with a stiff neck, proud, arrogant. And then verse 6, for promotion cometh neither from the east, nor from the west, nor from the south. Now I know it's difficult, but maybe you could figure out which direction is missing. Maybe somebody from Lowell High School could figure it out. I am not certain. Which one is it, Mike? East, west, south. Which one is missing? He don't know. See, I didn't think he could figure it out. False. Okay, this promotion is obviously some sort of a political leader of some type, a ruler. And the idea of promotion is that God sets up one, pulls down another, sets up another, pulls down another, sets up another, one right after another. Okay, and obviously the promotion of God comes from the north. Okay, now I gave you the answer, so you can pass the quiz. Oh, okay. Phone a friend, yeah. Is that one of your lifelines? Okay, and then verse 7, but God is the judge, he putteth down one and setteth up another. So obviously the idea is that heaven's in the north. Okay, then you can run with Psalms 48:2, where it says that about New Jerusalem or Jerusalem being in the north. And then Isaiah 14, where Satan says, I will ascend above the stars, I will exalt my throne on the sides of the north. And of course, this is where Santa Claus gets, you know, that idea, whole idea comes about Santa Claus coming from the north. You know, he says, ho, ho. You find that in Zechariah 2:6. And all these things about Santa Claus. Okay, it's just the devil's way of taking glory away from God and putting it on Satan, Claus. Take the N, throw it at the end. You got Santa or Satan, Claus. Santa, feminine, Claus, masculine. So you've got a unisex. So you got a you know, a picture of the Antichrist. You know, AC/DC. You know, Michael Jackson in action. That's what Santa Claus is. Okay, and I mean, that's what he's trying to do. He's just trying to live life as the public school teaches it. Just don't get close to a candle because you're going to melt. Okay, now the idea of setting up men in political, in Daniel chapter 4, is a testimony, a personal testimony of Nebuchadnezzar, sometimes called Nebuchadrezzar with an R. Now this Nebuchadnezzar was a king of kings. He's the first recognized international king. He was king of Babylon. And he got proud, obviously. He had a vision. Daniel told him, explained it to him, what's going to happen. And he became a nut house. He became, you know, an occupant of the funny farm. Hair grew out like eagles, you know, like, you know, ox hair, you know, whatever. I mean, real, real long, you know, and had eagle claws like eagles. And then he was in a nut house for 7 years of some type. Put him in the back 40, feed him a bale of hay. That must have been barley green when the barley green started out. Okay, and so here's a nutcase running a kingdom, or somebody running it for him for 7 years. And so then, after the 7 years, he gets his senses back, and then he prays God, and he said that God sets up the basest of men. Okay, and so this is why lying and politicians just go hand in hand. Okay, and why is that? The higher they get up, the more they compromise. It gets to the point where they'd kill their own mother if they had to get the position they want. It's interesting that Obama's grandma, who worked in a bank, died that week prior to the election, never saying anything about her son, never bragging about him. And I told my wife about a week before that. I heard she was in the hospital. I said, I bet you she dies before the election. And there she was. Okay, and why? How does this work? Okay, here's how you think about it. Why is it that the higher they go, the more corrupt they become? Okay, you got five people in a little county office. You got one supervisor. They got a deadhead in the office. Five of them, four of them are hardworking women in there. You go in there, they help you out. You ask them questions, they help you. And a lot of the county officers, they will help you out if you ask. Just go in there politely. And I have never had a problem in Jasper County going in and asking those ladies to help me. You know, show me what book, show me how to look at this up, how to research, and they just come right out and help you. Okay, but you got the supervisor, you got five people. One is a deadhead, and the supervisor over him ask for a promotion. Would you promote one of the five? What's the temptation? Is he going to promote the ones that are doing the work so he could stay in the office and play solitary all day long? Or is he going to promote the deadhead? Up the ladder the deadhead goes. And then when it gets up to the next step, the next level, the next supervisor asks for another promotion. Who goes up? The lesbian deadhead. Up to the next one. And they keep going up the rung until you get nothing but a bunch of lying, two-faced, double-tongued hypocrites at the top. And that's why it's like that. And the Lord says he sets up the basest of men, but then he takes them down too. Okay, and so it's God is behind these things. And so why does he do that? Why do we have to face the frustration of it? You know, God does that to keep us in our place, to rely upon him. If we didn't have to rely upon him, when we go to court, you know, you get kind of cocky, forget about God, you know, have all this prosperity, people forget about God. So this is God's way of keeping us on our knees, to draw close to Him. But it sure is frustrating. But think of it this way. Whatever your lifespan is on earth, you got to deal with these clowns, 70, 80, 90 years. If you're faithful to Jesus Christ, you get to rule with Him for 1,000. You know, they get 4 years in political office for president, you know, senator, congress, may get a few years, but you and I get to rule with Jesus Christ for 1,000 years. That's a better trade. Okay? And it's not saying that we shouldn't resist these clowns. We shouldn't, you know, call them on the carpet, you know, preach at them, witness to them, you know, tell them they're fraud and extortion, all that stuff. I'm not saying we shouldn't do that. We should stand up. But realize that God is a judge, verse 7. Verse 8, for in the hand of the Lord there is a cup, and the wine is red, is full of mixture, and He poureth out the same, but the dregs thereof, all the wicked of the earth shall wring them out and drink them. Okay, this is the cup of God's wrath. Okay, the dregs, anybody big into booze would know what that is. That's, I think, the sediment part of the bottom, which is the scummy part. Okay, everything involved there. Okay, the cup of God's wrath. This seems to be the cup that Jesus was praying about in the Garden of Gethsemane. The Lord was not fearful of Calvary. The Lord was not fearful of the pain. The Lord was not fearful of death at all. I mean, come on, He's in control of everything. But what He didn't want was the separation from God, to have sin be placed upon Him so that He might take man's penalty and then hear the words from God that, or actually have to say the words, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That's the cup He was talking about. It is the cup of God's wrath poured out on sin on the day of Calvary. Now, back in Genesis 15, verse 16, there's a statement there where it says the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. So it seems that God has a bowl or vial or cup of some type where sin is deposited in this cup, becoming a liquid state, like blood. When it gets full, God takes the cup, picks it up, and then pours it out on the nation. God's judgments. This is the wrath of God. Revelation chapter 15, verse 7 and 8. This is called, in the tribulation, it's called the vials of God's wrath. Revelation 15, verse 7. And one of the four beasts gave unto the seven angels seven golden vials full of the wrath of God who liveth forever and ever. Okay, so it's in this bowl or cup of some type, picks it up, pours it out on the nation. That's God's wrath. The ultimate wrath of God is obviously hell. Okay, so this is in verse 8. This is in the hand of God. There's a cup. The wine is red. It is full of mixture, and He poureth out of the same. But the dregs thereof, all the wicked of the earth, shall wring them out and drink them. So they get the worst part of the judgment, is the wicked. Verse 9, but I will declare forever, I will sing praises to the God of Jacob. Okay, so there's the trade-off. The trade-off is in verse 4, 5, 6, 7, where you can get worldly power now. Okay, and then face the wrath of God then, or you can try to live a righteous life now and face the wrath of the world, but yet in eternity you get to praise God. That's the trade-off. Obviously, the second is better. Okay, so he says, I will sing the praises to the God of Jacob. Jacob, remember his name was changed to Israel. Okay, sometimes they'll call the Jews or Israelites Jacobites. Okay, and that's kind of where that came from. But then he says, verse 10, all the horns of the wicked also will I cut off, but the horns of the righteous shall be exalted. So God's got a dehorner. And if you've ever done that, you see how grody that is, you know, taking a horns off a goat and then taking a thing and right on the head, and her head's going back and forth, and you're trying to dehorn the thing. Oh, yeah? Yeah, when you're sawing them things off, you hit the blood vessels, and it goes, you know, out through that way. But is anybody, the Petersons know how to dehorn goats? Knowledge? You've done cows? Oh, man. I remember when I did them ones of ours, and man, you take this steaming thing, and you put it, and it, you hear it, and the goat's head go like this. And you're sitting there saying, well, that's not me, that's not me. So it doesn't hurt, just as long as you keep your fingers out of it. Oh, that's a different one. You didn't push it in, did you? Came out like this. The which part? Oh, yeah. The fullness of the Gentiles be come in. I never thought of that. Yeah, he picks it back up with the Jews. Well, Romans 11 is implying that. Romans 11 is basically telling Gentiles, this is what I did to the Jews. If you don't watch it, I'll do it to you. It could be. Never thought of that. Brother Paul? Right. Right. Well, Revelation gives all the examples. Yep. Okay, Psalm 76. In Judah is God known. Okay, Muslims won't like that statement. Okay, you have Judah, the two southern tribes. Okay, in Judah is God known. His name is great in Israel. So we got them both there put together. Okay, and of course, he's tweaking the Muslims, as they say. He's putting it right in front of them. In Salem also is his tabernacle. And his dwelling place in Zion. Okay, obviously the short version of Jerusalem. And that's where the millennial tabernacle temple will be built. Tabernacle and temple are interchangeable in the Bible. So, you know, you get to wondering, how can they build that temple, you know, in a 3.5-year time period? You know, how can they do that? It's not going to have enough time, you know, make it so elaborate. But the tabernacle can be put up in just a matter of hours, like a circus tent. And so it could run either way on that. They can whip up the tabernacle and be building the temple and all that stuff. So it's ready to go. And then verse 3, there break ye the arrows of the bow, the shield, and the sword in the battle. Selah, second coming. Okay, so that's where the weaponry will be destroyed in Jerusalem. Obviously, the arrows of the bow, you have the mystery bowman in Revelation chapter 6, who's carrying the bow. Okay, and the shield and the sword. So he's going to break the coalition of nations, you know, the army of giants or whatnot. Verse 4, thou art more glorious and excellent than the mountains of prey. The stout-hearted are spoiled. They have slept their sleep. And none of the men of might have found their hands. That's kind of strange. Notice men of might. In Genesis 6, mighty men of valor, or the giants there. So is that an insinuation or a hint of giants or a cross in there? Men of might have found, none of the men of might have found their hands. They are scared. They're like women, it says. They faint like women. Okay, verse 6. At thy rebuke, O God of Jacob, both the chariot and horse are cast into a deep sleep. Okay, and of course you can remember back with Pharaoh. Pharaoh's a type of the Antichrist going through the Red Sea. Okay, so that portrays some things. In this context, the chariot and the horsemen or the cavalry, okay, and the coalition of nations coming against Jerusalem. 7, thou even thou art to be feared, and who may stand in thy sight when once thou art angry? Well, the answer is nobody. Psalms 1, the ungodly shall not stand, the wicked shall not stand in the judgment. Okay, and Habakkuk, let's try that one. Habakkuk chapter 3. Habakkuk is the only other book in the Bible that uses the word Selah. Of course, in Isaiah, you got it spelled shorter, but Selah in the way that it's used in the Psalm. Habakkuk chapter 3, this uses the word Selah 3 times. So we know it's the second coming. And then verse 12, Habakkuk 3:12. Thou didst march through the land in indignation, thou didst thresh the heathen in anger. Thou wentest forth for the salvation of thy people, even for salvation with thine anointed. Thou woundest the head out of the house of the wicked by discovering the fountain under the neck. Okay, there's a thresher machine. Okay, and of course I've explained this here before about the modern combine. You know, anytime you go to an implement place, ask them for a handout of a combine. Of course, they'll look at you and think, you're going to buy one of those things? You know, it's kind of funny. Guys who ride Harleys think that, you know, they're pretty big and bad. They buy a $20,000 bike. You know, they can ride it 9 months out of the year, and they brag about that. Hey, a farmer buys a $200,000 piece of equipment, only rides it 6 weeks out of the year. I mean, it's not impressive to ride a Harley for 9 months out of the year. They're riding it 6 to 8 weeks, that's it. Okay, but even at that, that combine is an interesting machine. It is one of the most perfect pictures of the second coming of Christ, where the Lord is threshing the heathen in the front of the combine in the sickle bar, and then he sends them through the beater house, beats them down, sends them through the combine, and then comes through the straw walkers in the back, and it's shaking them back and forth with the wind blowing, and that big fan is blowing it out the back, and the ungodly like the chaff which driveth away. Okay, the wind, or the ungodly like chaff, the wind driveth away, and then that's scattered all on the ground, and then the seed is like the rapture, the seed goes into the grain tank. Okay, and then what keeps that engine warm or cool, from what keeps iron from sharpening iron without excessive heat? Two items in that engine, and one is oil and one is water or antifreeze. Okay, water is a picture of the Word of God. Oil is a picture of the Spirit of God. And so what allows Christians, believers, to rub shoulders against each other without getting hot under the collar is people who are filled with the Word of God and people who are filled with the Spirit of God. So those engines, you know, are teaching us Bible. It's right in front of us. And a lot of things are like that in life. If you just kind of pay attention and see, let the Spirit of God show you those things. But it's an amazing thing. Psalm 76, verse 8, thou even thou art to be feared, and who may stand in thy sight when once thou art angry? Thou didst cause judgment to be heard from heaven. The earth feared and was still. Now, if you can imagine that, God's thunderous voice booming out. Okay, he demonstrated that on Mount Sinai years ago when he gave the Ten Commandments. And after that demonstration of his voice, the people said to Moses, Moses, you got to go talk to him. We don't want to talk. Man, we're going to die if we talk to him. So you go talk to him. And so then the Lord said, that's a good idea. I just did that. He said, I don't want you to be afraid, but I did that just to scare you. Fear not, but I want you to fear me. And so then he's got the deal where Moses goes up and talks to him, meets with him face to face. Verse 9, when God arose to judgment to save all the meek of the earth, and there's that word, Selah. Now run the word meek throughout the scriptures and you will see its connection and its association with righteous people in the tribulation going into the millennium. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. That is not true today. You know, if you got two people squabbling over a piece of property, it is not going to be the meek one that is going to win. It's going to be the one that's yelling and screaming and, you know, takes to court and wins in court. And the meek one can sit there like a, you know, like a, you know, non-resistant, you know, Amish, and they'll lose it. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. That occurs at the end of the tribulation going to the millennium. And the only reason that works is because the Lord defends the meek. Okay, and so that's an interesting study to run that throughout the Bible. You'll see the word meek in many places, and most of the time it's referring to folks in the tribulation. Now, the word meek is one of the fruit of the Spirit, and also if you would look in 2 Timothy chapter 2, this is a way we appeal to people. Now, meekness, you know, people got a goofy idea of meekness, thinking that it's, you know, like Mr. Rogers or something. Meekness is a controlled strength. Okay, meekness is, you know, like a Volkswagen Beetle, the old Beetle sitting at the stoplight, you know, real loud, you know, and then you got a Corvette beside it, it's just purring. You see, and then the guy in the Beetle, you know, maybe he's a 60s flower child. He's revving on the Beetle, you know, trying to race the guy and making all sorts of racket. And the guy in the Corvette's just purring, just sitting there, and he's just laughing at this thing. Meekness is a controlled strength, okay? It's an attitude more than anything. Humility is an attitude. Sincerity is an attitude. Meekness is an attitude. It's an attitude that a person has with their God. It's not an attitude you have with people per se. Okay? It's when somebody tries to demonstrate their meekness, you know, it's kind of a false thing. Okay? But in 2 Timothy 2:25, it says, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. So it's giving the Word of God out to somebody humbly, honestly, sincerely, trying to appeal to them to do the right thing or accept the truth. Psalm 76, verse 9, God arose to judgment to save all the meek of the earth. God is doing the saving. Verse 10, surely the wrath of man shall praise thee. The remainder of wrath shalt thou restrain. Okay, the wrath of the Antichrist is turning around and going to praise God. Verse 11, vow and pay unto the Lord your God. Let all that be round about him bring presents unto him that ought to be feared. Okay, and this is the idea of other political figures coming to Jesus Christ and honoring him as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And the vow is paying your vows under the Judaism laws, sacrificial vows. And verse 12, he says, he shall cut off the spirit of princes. He is terrible to the kings of the earth. Those kings are most likely those 10 kings that are mentioned in Revelation. So he cuts them off. Verse 12, he cuts them off like a mower cuts off grass.